else, if you would please turn once again to Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Back at the end of July, I began a Wednesday night sermon by mentioning a well-known Christian leader who had just recently publicly announced that he had abandoned his faith in Christ. And the focus of the message that Wednesday was an appeal to us to allow the Word of God to renew our minds and adjust our thinking so as to keep us close to our Savior. And since then, I've read of another prominent Christian who has likewise repudiated his faith in Christ. And frankly, it's both stunning and unsettling to hear about people denying Christ who once professed faith in Christ. And based on what they say, it appears that they had a proper understanding of the gospel as it's presented in the Scripture. Admittedly, there are plenty of false teachers out there preaching all kinds of false gospels. And for many of them, it's a subtle or perhaps not so subtle message of salvation by works. For some, it's a message of the prosperity gospel. And there are bunches of other corruptions to the true gospel as well. But from what these two men said themselves about what they presumably had believed, their problem wasn't an errant understanding of the gospel of Christ. Rather, it was what we might deem a counterfeit faith in Christ. You know, an outward religiosity that masked a lack of genuine trust in what Christ did when he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And you know, it's hard for me to imagine someone preaching the gospel plainly and accurately and encouraging others to trust in Jesus when they themselves actually haven't, unbeknownst to anybody who's hearing them, but in the unfolding of things, that's the truth. But that kind of thing has been happening from the very beginning. And you say, Pastor, how do you make sense of that? What should we think when someone who seems so committed and then walks away from it all? You know, often with kind of a seeming abruptness. What happened? Why the sudden change? And I would suggest that there wasn't really a sudden change, at least not inwardly. The emptiness had been there all along, even though for a long time people never knew. The Apostle John sheds some light on this for us when he says this in 1 John 2:19. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would undoubtedly have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest, that it might be clear to all that they were not all of us." So what John is saying there is that not everyone who says they're a Christian really is. Not everyone who looks like a Christian necessarily is. Not everyone who professes faith in Christ has actually been born again and trusted in the Lord Jesus. They may be religious, they may appear to be spiritually minded and Christ-focused, but their later abandonment of Christ suggests that their faith was never genuine, that it was never real. It was what some have called a Christless Christianity. You know, we might also call it empty religion. In other words, there's the presence of religious activity and biblical morality, but the absence of authentic trust and ongoing dependence on Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. So with that as kind of a backdrop, I want to preach a message this morning entitled Christless Christianity. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, I am thankful for every believer in this room, every believer who will perhaps listen to this message online. I'm thankful for each one who has come to you humbly admitting their sin, professing their need, crying out to the Lord Jesus to save them. And I'm thankful that your word makes the gospel so simple and so clear that it's by grace alone, through faith in Jesus, nothing more, nothing less. It's not of works. It's not about our performance, but it's about real belief. And what ultimately becomes a life-transforming belief. And Father, I'm burdened if perhaps there would be someone or someones in this place who, though they have professed Christ, perhaps are like these two men I've alluded to, really just kind of going through the motions, maybe self-deceived, maybe sincere but faithless. I pray you would use your word this morning to draw them to Christ. And for what I trust are the many here, the majority, perhaps everyone here, who has really placed their dependence on Jesus alone for salvation, would you challenge us about our willingness to allow you to change our lives radically, to make us day by day more and more like the Lord Jesus in our character, in our thinking, in our conduct. I pray that you would use your word this morning, use these things that you have placed on my heart to be of help to your people. Take away the fleeting distractions of daily living. Give us now an attentiveness to your word, to the truth of your word. And I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would so powerfully work in life, that we would be changed, whatever the need is, from our time spent together this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me be clear. My goal this morning isn't to try to undermine anyone's assurance of salvation. But I do want us to take stock of the reality, of the vitality of what we say we believe and how it is affecting the way that we live, how it influences our daily lives, or perhaps doesn't influence our daily lives. And so what I'm going to do this morning is suggest to us five characteristics of a counterfeit Christless Christianity. Now this will be kind of a topical approach, but I trust that it will resonate with your soul. Now, the truth is, even if you are a genuine believer, you may find that some of these symptoms really hit close to home. It may be that you have allowed the devil and the world to distract your focus and dilute your devotion to Christ, and we're going to address those things this morning. Maybe you have some wrong perspectives about what it really means to live for Christ. You want to live for Christ, but you're kind of just wrapped up in some other things that are pulling you away. And I trust that this message will be a helpful corrective and a challenge and an encouragement to you. So let's begin by turning our attention again to the text we read earlier in Isaiah 29. And I just want us to look at verse 13. That's really our focal point here this morning. So let's take a look here. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. The Lord says, "For as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught as the precepts of men." Now, I understand that this is an Old Testament passage, but to me it's really a good description of the idea behind the expression Christless Christianity. You know, if you look at it, it's about people who are saying they believe, doing what they have been taught good Christian people do, but it's all external. It's biblical words. It's religious activity, doing things Christians should do, but with a heart that's far from God, that's not in it. In fact, truth be told, with a heart that's very cold towards the things of God. And that's what God here through Isaiah addresses about the lives of His people. And I want to suggest that maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's something that God would say to you this morning. You know, you're drawing near to God with your mouth, and you're honoring Him with your lips. But truth be told, inwardly, your heart is far from Him. So let's break this down a little bit. Let's examine some of these characteristics of Christless Christianity. And here's the first thing I would suggest, and we'll spend a good bit of time on this. Christless Christianity confuses commitment to Christianity for commitment to Christ. In the Old Testament context, it confuses religiosity and the observance of the Old Testament ritual system for commitment to God and ultimately to Christ. A couple weeks ago, I read an account of a missionary serving among a previously unreached and rather primitive tribal group in a remote part of northern Thailand. And he went into this jungle area and began to get to know the people in order to establish a personal relationship with them and gain their trust so that he could preach the gospel to them. And I want you to think about it. Imagine trying to witness to people like this. They don't have any Bibles. They've never seen a Bible, never read a Bible, never heard about a Bible. They've never been to a church. They've never seen a church. They don't know what a church is. They don't know anything about the Christian faith or the gospel. In fact, they worship the spirits of their ancestors. And imagine yourself sitting down for a meeting with the tribal chief. You know, you've been there a little while, and he's cordial enough. And so you sit down and he says, now tell me, why have you come here? And you're thinking, oh boy, this is it, right? What an opportunity now to share the gospel with him. So you want to tell him about Jesus and how he can be saved. And you begin sharing with him using the most familiar salvation passage in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But even as you quote that verse to him, you have a number of problems. First, these people don't know who or what God is. They worship their ancestors. So when you say God, the tribal chief starts to think about his dead grandmother. She loved the world too. In fact, nobody loved life more than that deceased grandmother. And when you say that this person gave his son, the chief immediately thinks about how his grandmother had a son who became the tribal chief's father. And he understands that this is how life continues, how it's propagated from one generation to the next. And he's indeed thankful for those who have given him life. And then when you talk about everlasting life, the tribal chief is already quite sure that his grandmother is alive and well in the world of the spirits. That's why he offers her worship and hopes that she will afford him some protection and assumes that his own grandchildren will pay him similar respect in due time. So the tribal chief smiles and he thanks you for coming. And as you continue telling him about what it means to be saved, he says, oh, we agree, we already know these things. Now, of course, he doesn't really agree because he doesn't really understand. He has no framework yet to understand, and you'll need to provide that framework. But in the meantime, he is quite sympathetic to the Christian message. But it's a sympathy that has no real relationship with Christ himself. The chief might come to the services you hold in your hut. He might allow you to lead him in prayer. He might even tell others that he's become a Christian like these people who have come, the missionaries who have come to his community. But in reality, it's a Christless Christianity. And you say, okay, Pastor, I get it. You know, there are people in these primitive cultures and they need a lot of help to even begin to understand about Jesus and his sacrifice. Okay, but what about our culture? You know, we're much more refined, much more modern. Indeed, we are. And even though there aren't that many in our country who worship their ancestors, there are some, but not many. The truth is that in postmodern America, we encounter similar problems when it comes to reaching an unchurched generation. There was a time not long ago in this country when you could reasonably assume that anyone with a decent upbringing would at least have a working knowledge of the main stories of the Bible. You could assume that the average person would know about the God of the Bible and about Jesus and his death on the cross. They would recognize that people have a problem with sin and that the Bible talks about that problem. Now, they might have a gross misunderstanding when it comes to the gospel. Many, no doubt, would incorrectly associate good works as a requirement for salvation. But at least there would be some sort of basis for having a conversation about what happened when Jesus went to the cross, and about sin and salvation, and about heaven and hell. You know what, folks? Today, for many, that's not the case. We live for 6.5 years out in Oregon. We lived a while out in Oregon, which, statistically speaking, is one of the least churched places in the country. And it was not unusual to talk with someone who had never been to church. I mean, maybe they'd been in a church for someone's wedding. Maybe they had been in a church for, you know, their uncle's funeral. You know, maybe every few years they went with grandpa and grandma to a Christmas Eve service, so they had heard something about the baby Jesus, but not much more, and they would have no real exposure to the Bible. But if you talk to that person, and just for the sake of illustration, let me pick a name. Let's say it's a young woman named Sheila, okay? So Sheila may tell you that, you know, spirituality is important to me. She might explain that she's drawn to meditation, that she finds it important to get alone and get in touch with her inner self. If you ask her how she knows in her life what's right and what's wrong, she might say that, well, you know, my conscience tells me. And she says, if my conscience says it's wrong, then I don't do it. But if I feel okay about it, then who's to say it's wrong? Ever have a conversation with someone like that? In regards to the future, Sheila believes that we all go on forever, though there's no way, of course, to know exactly what that means or how it's determined. So you invite your friend Sheila to come with you to a service to hear the gospel. And because your friend Sheila wants to support you, right? She's tolerant, she's friendly, so she agrees to come. And she hears the message, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now here again, like the tribal chief in Thailand, there are problems. Sheila doesn't know who God is. And she thinks of Jesus as perhaps a good man who was horribly misunderstood by the religious people of his day, and that's where the problem must be. She doesn't really have a concept of sin, so the salvation message doesn't make much sense to her. In fact, she doesn't understand the gospel at all. So in the end, Sheila takes the gospel message as a metaphor, meaning something like this: God loves us all and wants us all to have a wonderful life. Now, you may smile at that, but that's how a lot of people think. That's what a lot of people reduce the gospel down to: a loving God who wants us to have a nice, comfortable, good life. And that's why they're so taken aback when bad things happen to good people, as it said. You know, that doesn't make sense to them, because this good and loving God, whoever he is, whatever that means, it's kind of impersonal God, he wants good things to happen. So they believe in karma, or they believe in whatever it might be, but they've got to try and make sense of it all. And yet, she likes the message. She enjoyed her time. People were friendly. She thanks you for inviting her. She says, you know, I never really understood Christianity before, but, you know, it's a good thing. This is helpful to me. She's sympathetic to her understanding of the Christian message. But it's a sympathy that has no relationship with Christ himself. And even if she begins to identify herself among Christians, hers is a Christless Christianity. And you say, okay, Pastor, I get that too, and I see the parallels between postmodern Sheila and the primitive tribal chief. And you say, you know, okay, that makes sense. You know, it's a helpful lesson in terms of how we witness to people. But you say, but what does that really have to do with this idea of Christless Christianity in the context of us here in this room? What about us? You know, I think it's easy for us in this day to embrace a false kind of our own spirituality that's determined by our own thinking, just like Sheila's, just like the chief's. It's determined by our own experiences. And it's kind of self-righteous and self-satisfied and externalistic. And then on the inside, it's just kind of warm and squishy, and hey, everything's going to be okay. It's an inauthentic kind of Christian life that may be masking actual unbelief. Or perhaps it's only, and I use that word advisedly, only emasculating what should be the life-changing power of God in your life if you really are born again. So look at our text again and honestly consider the degree to which this describes the way that you think, the way that you live for Christ. Wherefore, the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. In other words, they go through their reverential actions based on what they have been taught, based on what they have been told. Folks, you know, if you're saved, God has saved you in order to change your life. He wants to transform your life radically. He wants to make you light worlds of difference from that tribal chief and from Sheila. Light years of difference from who you were before you were saved. Light years of difference from the world at large. Certainly going in an entirely different direction from the direction that the devil wants you to go. That's what God wants to do. And yet, sadly, far too many Christians, though we say, I'm a Christian, I'm on the Christian side, I'm with Christ, you know, I believe the Bible, yet we're really just kind of going with the flow. Going with what makes us feel good. What makes sense in light of our experiences. True Christianity isn't just about doing a bunch of new Christian things. Right? You say, well, my life is different than it used to be. Praise God, it should be. And you should be doing some new Christian things. But it's not so much about what you do as it is about everything you do being for a new purpose. And because of that new purpose, you do things in a new way, with a new heart and a new motivation. Being committed to Christ means submitting to Him what in the past you always kept for yourself. It's about realizing that grace rescues you from you, precisely by motivating and enabling you to live a life of devotion to Him. It's not just some cultural Christianity where we perhaps even willingly do what people think Christians should do. It's way, way, way more than that. And it's certainly not attempted to be just empty religious ritual like the Pharisees. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican who went to the temple to pray? And in Luke 18, Jesus tells it this way. He says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, this tax collector. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, folks, there's a description of a man who is utterly committed to his religion. Absolutely. His life is affected by his religious beliefs. But as Jesus makes clear, his life wasn't committed to God. You see, Christless Christianity confuses commitment to Christianity, commitment to religion, for commitment to Christ. Secondly, Christless Christianity equates Bible knowledge to biblical wisdom. It's quite possible for someone to grow in Bible knowledge without growing in holiness or wisdom. The people of the Old Testament knew what God had said, but they weren't living in light of what God had said. It's possible for you to understand theological concepts taught in the Bible and be able to effectively think through the implications of your faith without allowing it to change your heart. It's possible to memorize Scripture. It's possible to recognize what that Scripture should mean for daily life and then choose to ignore it in the way you live. There are a great many people, a great many professing Christian people, who despite having grown up with the Bible, despite expressing thankfulness for the Bible, despite being able to offer even wise and relevant biblical counsel to others, foolishly choose to ignore it in their own lives. They choose to let sin reign in their mortal bodies rather than submitting to God's Word. Yeah, I've said this in the past. It's not original with me. It's from an evangelist I met early in my Christian experience. But wisdom isn't a matter of what you know. It's what you do with what you know. It's how you let the Word of God affect you. That's what James is talking about in chapter 1 and verse 22 when he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you think that just simply because you know the word of God, then that means you're on good ground. Well, you're starting with the right foundation, but you're just stagnating there if you're just listening to it and letting it fall on deaf ears. A great many people are deceiving themselves by thinking that because they know what the Bible says, that is enough to make them Christian. It's scary but true. Knowledge and foolishness can live together in a man's or woman's mind, even though it seems they shouldn't be able to. Wisdom is something much deeper than mere intellectual comprehension. Wisdom is something you live, something you reveal by the way you think, by what you desire, by the choices you make, by the way you act, by the way you react to things, by how you speak, by how you respond to the situations and relationships around you. Christless Christianity falsely equates Bible knowledge with biblical wisdom. Then number three, Christless Christianity mistakes following a system of religious rules for Christian maturity. If your Christianity is something less than a surrender of the thoughts and motives of your heart to the Lordship of Jesus, if it doesn't involve a daily hunger and pursuit of His transforming grace, then it's likely that your Christianity will get reduced to a system of just kind of religious rules, of a religious ethic. It's a dangerous thing, I would suggest, to define Christian maturity by how biblically literate and theologically savvy a person can become. And it's dangerous to reduce biblical maturity to how well you keep a list of rules. That's exactly the kind of spirituality that God so vehemently rejected in our text. Wherefore, the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and their lips do honor me. And hand in hand with that, if we read through that whole passage as we did earlier, I mean, they were offering the sacrifices, they were observing the rituals, they were going through the motions, but the problem was that their heart was far from Him. And it says, and their fear toward me, in other words, the way they worship me, the way that they serve me, is taught by the precept of men, as I said earlier. In other words, they're just doing what someone has told them they should do. This is what you should do if you're a Christian. This is what you should do if you're a believer. This is what good believers do. And so they say, okay, I'll do those things. And they think that in the doing of those things, that makes them spiritually mature. And sadly, that's how a lot of professing believers live. They do what they've been told or what they think good Christian people should do. And as long as they're doing a decent job of keeping the list, they feel better about themselves. They think it's the same as spiritual maturity. Once again, it's like that Pharisee that Jesus spoke of in the parable. He said, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now let me just explain something here, folks. There's nothing wrong with fasting. Nothing at all. Once in a while, once a week, twice a week, or more. In fact, most of us would be significantly helped to take the matter of biblical fasting much more seriously, because for most of us, we never even give it a thought. But the Bible talks about it. It's something that God would have us in our heart sense, this is an important thing to do. And I'm also of the opinion that true Christians who are flourishing spiritually probably give much more sacrificially than just a tithe. So the issue that Jesus is taking here with this Pharisee isn't that there's something wrong with fasting. It's not that there's something wrong with giving. The point is, when you think that because I fast, because I give, because I go to church Sunday mornings, because I teach a Sunday school class, because I send my kid to the youth group, because I come here on work day, because I do this or this or this or this, ergo I'm spiritual, that's the problem. Because spirituality is so much more than just what you do outwardly. You know, it's not wrong to do right things. And I want to suggest it's not wrong to have some very practical convictions that by the grace of God you live by. It's not wrong to have standards that protect your testimony and ensure that you don't cause others to stumble. Those are good and proper things for God's children. But the problem is, it's when we, like that Pharisee, equate following those rules, as biblical as they may be, to real spirituality. When we think we've arrived because we've developed some good habits and we've learned to say no to the flesh on an outward level. But folks, it's not enough simply to comply to your own or to someone else's set of rules. The grace of God has been given to us to transform us at a level far beyond mere outward compliance. Jesus taught that principle again and again and again in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it's not just about what goes on the outside. It's about what's going on in your heart. What are the desires of your heart? Is your heart in submission to Christ? Is your heart embracing the Word of God? Or are you just grumbling on the inside, but on the outside, you go through the motions so you look good, so you feel better about yourself? God wants to transform you. He wants to transform me in all our thoughts, in all our desires, in all our purposes, in all our perspectives, in all our motivations, not just in our outward behavior. Yes, as disciples of Christ, we should live outwardly moral and upright lives. That's certainly appropriate. And yes, it's appropriate to set boundaries for ourselves and have God-honoring standards of conduct that are biblically informed. But just embracing a set of boundaries isn't nearly enough. God wants to change us from the inside out. Don't mistake having proper biblical standards as the same as growing in Christ. That's characteristic number three. Here's number four. Christless Christianity produces dutiful religious activity rather than glad obedience to Christ. Now, sometimes what may seem to be obedience on the surface may not be obedience at all. You know, parent, those of you who are parents, we all understand this. Let's say you ask your young son to turn off his computer game and go clean his room. And he does so. He turns it off and he starts walking down the hallway towards his room. And as he does so, he's quietly grumbling. Or maybe he's loudly complaining about what you've asked him to do, about how unreasonable it is, and he was going to do it on his own later, and can't he just have a little more time? Now, if obedience is a willing submission of the heart to the authorities that God has placed in his life, then this child is not being obedient. You know, no matter what may be on the surface, you know, no matter if that seems to be obedience, this is really no obedience at all. It's simply a rebellious heart bowing reluctantly to the power of another. You know, doing it for fear of consequences. Here's another example. Let's say your teenage daughter enters into a debate with you using the exact words that you recently used in asking her to do something. Now, she's not embracing what you said with a heart that delights in obedience. Rather, she is somewhat legalistically dissecting your words in search of a loophole through which she can step into her version of freedom. And folks, in a similar way, my involvement with the ministries and meetings of this church, your involvement may not be acts of willing obedience at all. They may simply be part of a system of sort of penance and self-atonement. You know, things that I do in an effort to kind of satisfy my conscience that I'm sacrificing for Jesus. I'm doing something for the Lord. Now, the rest of my time is mine. I'm going to do this and that and all the stuff that I like to do. So I'll give a little bit to God so that I can tell myself, see, I'm obeying Jesus. I'm submitted to Christ. I do this and this and whatever. And for you, it's really just kind of some therapy. Not a particularly effective form of therapy. And frankly, it's the kind of therapy that makes you bitter, not better, right? It just makes you all the more frustrated. Or maybe I value my role in the church for cultural or personal esteem reasons. And in order to be seen as a spiritual person and a member in good standing, I work hard to do the things that are needed in order to maintain that status. Maybe I do that willingly because I want to maintain that status. But that mindset reduces the Christian life to little more than membership in a club that has certain requirements that you have to adhere to if you want to stay in the club. And folks, that is not God's way. God's way isn't that we grudgingly do what's expected in order to salve our consciences or in order to maintain respectability. If you've been saved, then you have been bought with a price. You are not your own. You belong to the Lord Jesus. And in celebration of God's grace, we are to be glad servants who make willing sacrifices for the sake of God's kingdom. Don't mistake grudging religious activity for happy obedience to your Savior. Lastly, Christless Christianity focuses on episodic moments of ministry rather than a Christ-like life of service. It's appropriate, folks, for us as a church to design, to organize, to schedule various ministry opportunities, we might call them, for God's people. But the truth is this, folks, what God asks of you and what He asks of me is that we offer every aspect of our lives to Him for service, not just those things that we've agreed to, that we view as appropriate opportunities and that appear on a schedule somewhere. That's what's meant by episodic moments of ministry. By the way, that expression isn't original with me, but it just hit the nail on the head. You know, it's like I got this little window of time that I'm going to give to God, and I'm going to serve people, and I'm going to serve God. You know, I'm willing to do this. I'll be involved in that. I can serve God and God's people. I can maybe reach out in that context, but everything in between, it's mine. Belongs to me. I will do with it what makes me the most comfortable. What is to me the more valuable. And God is not pleased with our episodic moments of ministry. A couple weeks ago on the Sunday evening of Labor Day weekend, I preached a message about work, and in particular, you know, living for Christ in the context of secular work. And one of the things that was emphasized in that message is that we can't compartmentalize life. You know, there's not a sacred slant ministry part of life, and then a private slant personal part of life, and then a vocational part of life, all of your life, every bit of it. Home life, personal life, private life, family life, work life, church life. Everything you do, it all belongs to Christ. Every bit of it, every minute of it, every moment. And folks, we need to avoid the paradigm that says that most of my life is retained, owned, and ruled by me, and then I give God the ministry moments. No, we need to think of our lives as just life, and it all belongs to Christ. And ministry is all of life. We should always be doing things that God would want us to do so that we can make a difference for Him and so that He can work in us and He can work through us. You know, I am to give myself to a way of thinking that views every dimension of human life as a forum for ministry. It's not where we kind of negotiate out certain times that we're going to do what God wants us to do. There's no clocking out of living for Christ. There's no clocking out on serving others. There's no vacation from a Christ-like life of service. And God gives us the grace such that if we're willing, we can invest our lives 24/7 for His glorious purposes. That doesn't mean you don't rest. That doesn't mean you don't recreate. That doesn't mean you don't enjoy family time. All of that is part of it, but it's all done in submission to Christ and under His leading and His superintendence and His enabling grace. And that's the mindset that we need. But I wonder if that's really your desire. Christless Christianity says that it's good enough to commit yourself to a reasonable set of obligations and then retain the rest of your time and energy for whatever you think best. And the way the flesh works is we look around and say, well, I'm doing more than so-and-so or so-and-so or so-and-so or so-and-so, so I must be okay. I'm doing enough. I'm doing enough to kind of satisfy the basic requirements to be a Christian in good standing. Folks, that is the malaise that has overcome the Church of Christ, even among the serious folks, even among the dedicated folks, even among those who, on the scale of human comparison, are doing pretty well. That is what our world pushes us to, this mindset of, you know, there are certain things that I give to Christ and certain things that I keep for myself. A certain amount of time that I devote to Christ and the rest of the time is for me. And surely God owes me that because look at all I'm doing. Right? I mean, come on, God understands. Ever said that? Or heard that? God understands that I need some me time. You know, I need to get, you know. Listen, God understands you way better than you understand you. Surely He understands you better than I understand you. Better than I understand me. He's able to direct us and guide us. But we got to stop with the mindset that this is mine and this is His. And say, it's all His. All of it. Everything about my life, it's His. And I'll let Him point and direct and touch and move and tell me it's time now to sit down and rest. It's time to get up and go. It's time to get involved in this. It's time to do this over here. But it all belongs to Him. So as we conclude this morning, let me just review those five characteristics quickly. I know some of you wrote them down. Maybe you didn't. Yeah, and by the way, we could identify more, but this is just kind of something that I hope will kind of stir your thinking. And I think these give us a sense of the ongoing conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Christless Christianity confuses commitment to the culture of Christianity for commitment to Christ. It equates Bible knowledge to biblical wisdom. It mistakes following a system of religious rules for Christian maturity. It produces grudging religious activity rather than glad obedience to Christ. And it focuses on episodic moments of ministry rather than a Christ-like life of service. So here's the bottom line, folks. I guess this is what I'm after with this. I think much of the problem with contemporary American Christianity, and by contemporary I mean today, okay, not categorizing a style of ministry philosophy, just saying that like today in our America as believers, we are much too comfortable, all of us, with a minimalist view when it comes to walking with Christ. We're comfortable with a little bit of holiness, a little bit of ministry, a little bit of sacrifice, a little bit of wisdom, a little bit of devotion. You know, we recognize that those are all things that are supposed to be part of the Christian life, so I'll allow for it to some degree in my life. But we're not really interested in going radical. You know, we're at the same time nibbling at the table of the Lord and gorging ourselves at the buffet of the world. And rather than Jesus being preeminent in our lives as He ought to be, He comes in second behind our own fleshly desires. And you know what, folks, it's no wonder. It's no wonder your heart is not really satisfied spiritually, because when you're feasting on the world's food, when you're feasting on food that has no capacity to satisfy, it's just like the addict. Because when you feed on something that doesn't satisfy, you have to keep going back again and again and again and again and look for more and more and more and more. And if you're trying to find your satisfaction in the things of this world, you're just going to keep chasing after more and more things in this world, because none of them are ever going to fill the hole that's in your soul. Even if you're a believer. Maybe especially if you're a believer. Because God has now given you a capacity to have new desires, and you're keeping them at arm's length. And sadly, that's what many of us do. We keep God at arm's length. We keep turning to the world, looking for whatever it is we think will make our lives better. And in so doing, we really are turning our backs on Jesus. And folks, that is the kind of Christless Christianity that seems to have a stranglehold on many professing believers. Now, for some, it's that way because they've never been saved. They're those ones that maybe at some point will go out from us. I pray to God that's not true. But it could be. You know, the day may come when someone who has sat in this auditorium for a long, long, long time, who knows the gospel, who has professed faith, who has been involved in all the various activities, when a person like that just all of a sudden, seemingly, throws it all away and walks away with no interest in coming back. Now, I would suggest that probably for the vast majority, you know, maybe you're here genuinely trusting in Jesus, but for you, you know, really the thing that you're most secure in is about eternity. You've kind of lost sight of the fact that Jesus didn't just save you so you can be in heaven. I mean, praise God, that's true. You know, and that's a glorious thing. But he saved you to change you now, to transform your life from the inside out in amazing ways, to use you to make a difference while you're on this earth for his cause, so that when he takes you home, you know, you'll have no regrets. And he'll just look you in the eye and say, well done, good and faithful servant. But it isn't about living for this world now and heaven later. It's about living for Christ now and later. Living a little bit of heaven on earth right now. Looking to Jesus right now. Loving Jesus right now. Listening to Jesus right now. And letting him change your life. Folks, God's grace is enough to do that for you and for me. And to start doing it in some pretty profound ways even today. If you're willing, the Spirit of God can cultivate a burning commitment to Jesus Christ in your soul. He can help you develop a thirst not only to know God's Word, but to live it out. He can promote real spiritual growth in your life day by day, from glory to glory, so that more and more you are becoming like Jesus, thinking like Jesus, serving like Jesus, and he can turn your duty into delight. He can turn your grumbling into glorying. And he can transport you beyond that occasional ministry mindset to one that is consumed with doing everything, every day, all the time, for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Folks, that's what God wants to do in your life and in mine. Now, you can't do it yourself. I can't do it myself. God has to do it. But at the same time, God won't do it unless you ask him and unless you start trusting him. If you hold him at arm's length, he'll stand at arm's length. He may buffet you around a little bit to try and get your attention, but as long as you're standing there like this, there's God kept at arm's length because of your stubborn refusal to let him radically change your life. So I appeal to you, folks, be honest about the state of your so-called Christian life. Humble yourself before God, knowing that he gives his grace freely to the humble. And let the Spirit of God radically change your ordinary, mediocre, humdrum Christian life into something that shines brightly for him. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. When he went to the cross for us, we're thankful that the Spirit of God indwells each one who is a believer. And I pray, Father, that you would work in our lives this morning, stir us up to want to live for you. Help us to be honest with how much we choose to live for ourselves.